We said we're turning now to the Gospel of Mark for the first time. It was the first Gospel that was written before Matthew, Luke and John, and it's the shortest of the four Gospels. Very condensed, like the temptation. Virtually none of the details are there in those two little verses, as Matthew and Luke draw out a whole lot more of what happened during those 40 days. Other things are completely missing. The birth narrative, the genealogy and the family background of Jesus, it is all completely missing from the Gospel of Mark, as Mark, in a very fast-paced, dynamic, vibrant way, takes us through the life and times of Jesus. It was written to the Romans, not to the Greeks like Luke, or to the Jews like Matthew, or a universal gospel written to all peoples like the Gospel of John, but it was written predominantly to the Roman people. A people of action who were to the point, would ask the question again and again, does it work? Will it waste any of my time? They were a practical and a functional people. Religion wasn't the most important thing to them, like the Jews, and philosophy and culture and the arts and things like that wasn't the most important thing to them, like it was to the Greeks. They were more interested in their empire, gaining more ground, subduing more peoples, and building their empire. Well, Mark is the scribe for Peter the Apostle as he writes the Gospel here. And we see a few things in the early verses. First thing we see is the sudden appearance of a prophet. He just suddenly turns up out of nowhere, doesn't he? The last prophet to write was Malachi, and that was well over 400 years ago. Quite a number of generations had come and gone, and they'd never had a prophet. We see this if you trace Old Testament history. Sometimes there was a flurry. Sometimes there were two or three or four prophets around. And then in the next generation, there was one or two more. But other times, generations would come and go, and hundreds of years would pass by where God just expected the people to have been listening and obeying and just working out what he had said in previous generations. And that's what happened after the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi. The Old Testament was finished, and it was as if heaven had become silent to them, and they needed to just hear and listen to God in what he had previously said, particularly through Moses and people like David, who had written down much of what they had to say. So there was 400 years or more of silence, and then just suddenly, unexpectedly, dynamically, there's this explosion of God's word. And he came in the desert, didn't he? He was a wild-looking man, strange and mysterious, as we have him in verse 6. He was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Not the kind of person you would invite to lunch, and not the kind of person you would want to invite you to lunch, probably. But there he was, and he's out in the wilderness, and he looks like a prophet, and well, he certainly spoke like a prophet, didn't he? You notice the most important thing about him is what he has to say. In verse 2, he is my messenger before your face. So before God sends his son and the Christ, the Messiah, he is going to send somebody, a messenger, to prepare the way, and he comes with a message, doesn't he? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. He comes in verse 4, he came baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance. And he preached, saying in verse 7. So the voice, the messenger preaching and preached is something very important as Peter is looking back and remembering. What's so important about this guy? Yes, the fact that he was a prophet. He looked like a prophet. He ate like a prophet. He was in a place where prophets went. But the most important thing was what he had to say. And he preached repentance, didn't he? That we have all sinned, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul puts it. And we all need to repent. And we all, in a sense, need to have a new start. So repent of your sin. Be baptized, if you like, as a symbol of a new start in your life.
The Messiah is just about to come, our coming King, the King of Israel, our Deliverer, our Redeemer, the one who is proclaimed to us and promised to us for hundreds and hundreds of years through many, many prophets. He's just on his way, and you need to be ready. So if you are drifting spiritually, if you are falling asleep spiritually, if you are not that interested in the things that Moses and the other prophets have said, now is the time to repent. To put your faith in the living God and prepare your heart and life for the coming of our King. And that's what baptism symbolizes, isn't it? That we have repented, we have confessed our sin, and it's like a new start in our lives. Something new is going to happen. Our King is really here. He is just about to come. It's a new start, if you like, for us as a nation. It's a new start for the world as a whole and a large. But it must be a new start for you individually as well. And so he came, didn't he? Preaching repentance in the desert. And they're coming out to him like they did in the Exodus narrative. As they come out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the promised land. Now he goes out into the wilderness and he calls them out of all of the distractions and the comforts and everything else of the city. Come out into the place where God often meets with us. Whether it's in the times of Moses or Elijah or other places, come away from all of the busyness and the distractions and everything else of the towns and the villages. Come out into the wilderness, a quiet place, a place where God often calls us to come and hear and listen to him. And so suddenly, as Peter is recording his gospel for us, suddenly there is a prophet on the scene. Well, he goes on and he reminds us that not only is there suddenly the turning up and the revealing and the preaching of a prophet, but then suddenly, immediately, the Son of God appears. And that's right from the very beginning, isn't it? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not a son of God, like all those who trust in him. We become the sons and the daughters, and there are millions and millions of them from every tongue, tribe and nation who can call themselves the sons and the daughters of God. But he is not a son of God through adoption and salvation in the way in which every other human being becomes a son of God. None of us are born sons of God. We become sons of God through reconciliation, through the gospel, through being adopted, if you like, through faith. We become the sons of God. But here is the eternal Son of God, one who has never become the Son, but who was eternally the Son of God. And the rest of the gospel is an explanation of who he is. That's why it's so important, isn't it? That's why God has set aside one day in seven, not for us to think just on physics or mathematics or chemistry or biology or law or social issues or anything else. All very wonderful, you can have them all the other days of the week. But God has set one day in seven aside that we could hear about this most important person, the Son of God. And that's why you have these Gospels that have been translated into more languages than anything else. That's why you have these Gospels that have made more impact upon the world in which we live than anything else. And Peter has come to believe that Jesus wasn't just a mere man, as he goes on with title and description after the other, even in these first 13 verses. But he begins with this grand and glorious title of the Son of God. And well, I'm going to challenge you right from the outset. What do you believe and think about Jesus? If you'd have asked me that over 20 years ago, I'd have gone, well, he's kind of some soppy hippie that kind of walks around in sandals with long hair and that, and the people that follow him are just slightly weird and everything, and he's got some funny views about sexual morality and this, that, and the other, and I just wouldn't really have known anything about the Jesus of the Bible. But the Jesus of the Bible is very much the eternal, uncreated Son of God. He's Jesus Christ, isn't he? He tells us right from the very beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Well, Jesus, his name is Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. He had to be named Jesus for he would save his people from their sins. But he is, well, as Paul calls him again and again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have it here at the beginning, he is Jesus Christ. And the word Christ means Messiah or anointed one, the special one whom God would send to be the deliverer and the savior of his people. He's the promised one, the King of Israel. Nobody else has been prophesied like this. His whole life is laid out in the Old Testament, where he was going to be born and to whom he was going to be born, what family line and what he would be like and what his enemies would do and everything else, so that you can build up a very accurate picture about whom this Jesus would be. So much so that it is miraculous and impossible, naturally speaking, for anybody to fulfill these prophecies. It's why we believe that the scriptures are the word of God, because humanly speaking, nobody could fulfill all of those prophecies. But here comes Jesus, yes, Jesus the man, Jesus of Nazareth, as we will hear, the Son of God, who is the Christ and the fulfiller of all of the Old Testament promises. Notice in verse 3, though, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. So the Lord is coming. Jehovah, the living God, the one who created time, space, and everything else, the one to whom we must all give an account, he will become a man and he will come to earth. So he is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God and he is the Lord Jehovah himself. And so no wonder, although John the Baptist was a prophet, and, well, Jesus himself later on says that none born of women are greater than he. He is the greatest of all of the prophets, greater than Moses and everybody else and Elijah. And yet he knows that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Lord, that he is the Christ. And he says, the one who comes after me, who is mightier than I. He's mightier than all of us, isn't he? And that's what it means to submit to him. That's what repentance and faith means, doesn't it? It means to turn away and to bow down to his sovereignty and to his mightiness. I'm just a messenger boy, he says. But the real good news is Jesus. And you cannot compare him to anybody else. I always feel a little bit uneasy when you have all of these books that are looking at Buddha and Krishna and Muhammad and Jesus and compare. You can't compare them, as John the Baptist said. I'm not even worthy to bend down and loosen his shoelaces. Now, even Jewish slaves would be delivered from that. Even a Jewish slave could refuse to untie the laces of his master. And yet John the Baptist here is saying, I'm not even worthy to do that which slaves are not required to do. He is that much mightier than me. And John goes on in John's Gospel. John records about John the Baptist a little bit about John's humility. That I can receive nothing. A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. I must decrease and he must increase. Behold, he cries out, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the mightiness of Jesus. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit, John tells us. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I can take you if you like, or you can walk down into the waters, and I can baptize you on your repentance in water, but here is one who is mightier than I, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. No mere prophet or human being could ever do such a thing. He will immerse you in the presence of God so that you will know that God is always with you and for you. He can do something for you that will make you realize that God is before you, that you are immersed, if you like. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and it's as if you are immersed into the things of God. That you will know that God is before you, leading and guiding, teaching you and going before you. That God is beneath you too. Well, underneath are the everlasting arms, we are told. That God is by your side to hug you and to encourage, if you like. That God is there behind you to catch you when you fall as well.
that God is above you in heaven, and you know that God is above you, sitting upon the throne of God, and he will immerse you in the things of God, so that wherever, in whichever direction you look, you will know that God is there, that he is with you, and he is for you, and not just above us and beneath us and behind us and to the side of us and before us, but even within us. As Jesus, after he ascends to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit to come and indwell in our hearts. And he will immerse you so that you won't just have some religion. People love a bit of religion, don't they? Dressing up smart and going to some special service or this, that, and the other. And they've done the God bit in their lives. Jesus doesn't just give you a bit of the God bit that you can pull out of your pocket now and then when you feel like it, but he will immerse you in the things of God, that you will know that God is before you and behind you and to the side of you and beneath you and above you and even within your very soul. He's Jesus of Nazareth as well. Yes, he is all of those things, mighty and a baptizer in the Holy Spirit and the Lord God and the Son of God and Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus of Nazareth. This most unlikely of all heroes, not from Rome or from Jerusalem, but he turns up in the crowds and he stands in line like everybody else to be baptized. He wades into the water and he faces John. Not much of a grand entrance, but here is the hero of our story. Yes, he is the Lord. Yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he is the Christ. Yes, he is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. But yes, he is the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is filled with the Spirit, we are told, and is led by the Spirit and compelled by the Spirit, we're told, who is the beloved Son, we are told, as the voice comes from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We can never understand that, can we? Things that Jesus says, things like, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. And the purpose of that is so that we would grasp the immense and the awesome, the infinite love of Jesus towards our souls. But it also reminds us to think about the love of God, the Father, for the Son. And what kind of love would there have been in all of eternity? Well, an infinite, pure, perfect, uncreated, an unimaginable love. And so the voice from heaven comes, this is my beloved Son. And we're going to see that he is handed over into the hands of cruel Romans. But from the outset, we're reminded that he is the beloved Son of God, who is served and ministered to by the angels in the wilderness, we are told, who is the sinless one. You'll notice in verse 5 and verse 9, they're virtually identical except for one thing. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. There's so many words that are absolutely identical, but the big thing that is missing is that everybody else is confessing their sin, but there's no sin for Jesus to confess. In Christ we see this perfect balance, don't we? Of mightiness, of divinity, of heavenliness, of importance, of supremacy, of humility, of gentleness, of love, compassion, concern for others. So no wonder later on Peter writes to us who believe, he is precious. Just in these first 13 verses, it's fast-paced, and he wants us to read it through quickly, if you like. He wants us to keep going through the gospel. Yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he's the Lord. Yes, he's mighty. Yes, he baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Yes, he's the beloved Son who pleases the Father. Yes, he heals. Yes, he delivers. Yes, he saves. Yet he stands in the crowds by the side of the water after being baptized, probably cold, standing by the side of the baptismal waters as others are rejoicing that they've repented and they feel as if they've been forgiven and there's a new start in their lives, and they've come in mourning and grieving, confessing their sin, but they've come out of the waters rejoicing. Now Jesus, the sinless one, the Son of God, he stands possibly cold in the wind, maybe certainly wet, rejoicing. Not that his sin has been forgiven, but rejoicing that God the Father has sent him to be their Saviour, and that God is really beginning to do something
new in their lives and in the life of the world in which he made and created. Well, suddenly a prophet turns up. And then suddenly the Son of God turns up. But then suddenly the Holy Spirit turns up, we're told, aren't we? Because and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Well, this is how Jesus is going to accomplish his mission, isn't it? This is what qualifies him. That one of the descendants of Abraham, we're told, is going to bring blessing to all of the nations of the world. And that was written thousands and thousands of years before Jesus came, isn't it? That there will be one man on earth from the family and the lineage and the descendant of Abraham who will bless all the nations of the world. Well, who can it be? Has anybody turned up yet and blessed all the nations of the world? Could anybody turn up and bless all the nations of the world? Yes, he has already come. And he was qualified, if you like, and empowered and enabled to bring blessing to all of the nations of the world because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, just out of nowhere, in the silence, in the ordinariness of life, if you like, as generations are coming and generations are going, and there was a faithful remnant that were going to the tabernacle, or the temple, sorry, and going to the synagogue week in and week out, but most of them had kind of fallen asleep, like in our generation. And then suddenly, a prophet comes. Suddenly the Son of God comes. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit arrives. And then suddenly the Father arrives, doesn't he? And heaven is opened up now. And a voice comes from heaven. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Intervening into human history again to fulfill his word and his promises. Speaking words of affirmation and assurance to Jesus, who as a man would have had to come to realize and believe that he was the Son of God. He was a man, wasn't he? So he couldn't speak when he was a child. He had to learn how to speak. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to read the scriptures. He had to learn to trust in the living God. He had to learn and then come to the conclusion that he was the King of Israel and the Messiah. And now the Father speaks words of affirmation and assurance to him. You are my beloved Son. In a sense, preparing him to go off and do his ministry. More important than creation itself, isn't he? At the beginning, the voice of God said, let there be light, or light be, and light was. But now, at the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of something new, the voice of God and the Holy Spirit, if you like, coming upon the waters as Jesus is baptized. The triune God coming in all of his power and all of his glory, Peter wants us to see, to undo all that is wrong in the world and in this creation because of sin, bringing in a new covenant, bringing and making people new creatures, if you like, giving them a new start and a new hope. I'm well pleased in him, the Father says. It's quoted in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah goes on to tell us that this one who is well-pleasing to the Father, the servant of the Lord who is well-pleasing to him, will go on to bring hope to the Gentiles and light to the Gentiles and open blind eyes and set the captives free. And all that he is and all that he does and all that he doesn't do pleases the Father. There's the sudden turning up of somebody else, though, isn't there? There's the sudden turning up of John the prophet. There's the sudden turning up of Jesus, the Son of God. There's the sudden turning up of the Holy Spirit who comes in the form of a dove upon the waters, if you like at creation. There's the voice of God, like in the beginning at creation as well. But then there's the sudden turning up of Satan, isn't there? Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, verse 12, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was there with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So like at creation, there is God and his voice. There is the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. There's the Son of God who is there. There is water like in creation. And so too, there is Satan right on its heels. You should, in a sense, expect him to turn up and spring into action as soon as a triune God is doing something more important than and reminiscent of creation itself. It's almost like, when is he going to turn up? Well, Peter reminds us he turns up straight away like he did in the garden. One who has come to seek
to kill and to steal and to destroy, like in the garden, like in Egypt, like in the times of Esther, the one who is coming to destroy and put an end, if you like, all the things that God himself is doing in grace and mercy. He comes suddenly, doesn't he, as Jesus is immediately driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. Mark doesn't give us all the details like Luke and Matthew. He doesn't want us to see all the details. He wants us to see that from this point on, the entirety of Jesus' life right up until the cross is one onslaught and battle and fight against evil forces. And there is more people being delivered from evil powers, and there are more evil powers in the book of Mark than in the other Gospels. And Jesus is out there in the wilderness for 40 days like Moses and Elijah. And he's with the wild animals as the early church. So many of them in Rome, they would go straight from the baptismal pool into the arena to be, well, eaten by the wild animals. That's what would happen. If you stood up publicly and confessed that this time when Mark was being written, that Jesus is Lord, it is not Caesar that is Lord. A mere created man who is a sinner cannot be the Lord of my conscience and my soul, cannot be my deliverer, but Jesus can and is. So very often they would go straight from the waters of baptism into the Colosseum to be thrown amongst the wild animals. And Peter's reminding them that Jesus has gone before you. He went straight from the waters of baptism, if you like, straight into the Colosseum, with the wild animals. And as he has gone before you, he will be with you. Take courage. Be strong. He will not forget you or abandon you. But as he has overcome, so too will you if you follow him. So it's the beginning of the good news, isn't it? And this is good news. And it will go on week in and week out until we finish the book with good news. But it is only good news if you believe it. It's not good news at all if you reject it. It's not good news at all if you will not repent, if you will not be baptized, if you will not follow the Son of God. This is not good news at all. And in actual fact, every time that you have ever heard the gospel, or every time that you have been reminded of the name of Jesus and the way of salvation on the day of judgment, if you find yourself there unrepentant and without faith, it will be the worst news you ever, ever heard. Peter wants us to believe, and he's saying, if you repent like all of the others, and if you believe, and if you trust, and if you follow, if you become one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, this really, really is good news. There is forgiveness. There is reconciliation. There is everlasting life. There is a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the things that Jesus knew in his life, you too can know in your life. Not being the Son of God, but being a Son of God. This is the good news for those who will trust and believe in it. And the passage reminds us as we close that we're confronted by the supernatural, aren't we? You see, suddenly after 400 years of silence, they're confronted by the supernatural. It's almost like many had fallen asleep and, well, things just go on. The sun rises and the sun sets. They have joyful days and tearful days, and people are given in marriage and taken in marriage, and people are born and people are dying, and we eat and we go on, and there are times of health and there's times of sickness, and things just go on and they forget about the supernatural. Well, Mark reminds us that there are such things as prophets. There are such things as men and women who have been spoken to directly by God, who will come to us and say to us, this is the truth. And we know the truth. And you can't explain the universe that you live in naturally. There is no naturalistic explanation for the world in which you live. There are prophets who have heard the word of God, and they're recorded in the Bible for us to hear. That there is a God who is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all of the skepticism and all of the naturalism and all of the materialism that our generation is saturated in cannot explain why we're here, what we're here for, where we're going at the end. It cannot help us in the slightest.
It can sear and dull your conscience so that you can go on living a life of immorality or be on the throne of your own heart and life if you like. But it's a smokescreen. It's a deception. It's a lie that will ultimately bring damnation upon your soul. Whereas here, we're confronted with the supernatural. A prophet. The Son of God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Satan himself. And it's only when you put these people into the equation, the things that the prophets say, the things of our living God and of Satan himself, when you put them all into the equation that you begin to understand the world in which you live. You see, without Jesus, you'll remain in darkness forever and forever. And so my challenge for you this morning is, have you been confronted by the supernatural? See, many people on that day would have said, yes, we believe in supernatural things. We believe in God. We believe he created the world. We believe that there's no naturalistic explanation for the world. But they were distant. But then the prophet came. And God came. And it all fell into place and made sense. And my challenge to you this morning is, have you been confronted by the supernatural? Or are you closing your ears, hiding away, grasping at some ridiculous arguments, ridiculous ways of trying to understand a world in which you live that you know are absolutely ridiculous. We live in a supernatural universe, don't we? A world that is created and made by God. A world that is upheld and sustained by God. A world that will ultimately be judged by God. And so therefore, you can't put supernatural things away. You too need to be confronted by them. And that's what Peter confronts us with right at the very beginning of his gospel. Amen. Well, we've finished